good evening, everyone. Take hymn books, if you would. Turn to page 121. 121. Let's all stand as we sing Follow On. Down in the valley with my Savior I would go, where the flood is blowing and the sweet water slow. Everywhere He leads me I would follow, follow on, walking in His footsteps till the crown be won. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus anywhere. Sweeping and the dark waters flow, with His hand to lead me, I will never, never fear. Danger cannot fright me if my Lord is near. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus. I would follow on, follow, follow, I would follow. Everywhere He leads me, I would follow. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Turn over to 179. 179, God's Perfect Lamb.
God spoke to Israel, bring me a sacrifice, morning and evening, every day. Offer a spotless lamb without a blemish. This is the command you must obey. Sacrifice for all sin. No longer bring a lamb. Jesus has paid the price. Clap your hands and let your psalms begin. Sing, oh sing, let's worship the God of Abraham. Sing, oh sing, once for all is slain.
One more, 260.
Angela, you can't drop out on this one, man, because we don't know it that well. 260, open for me.
Amen. Thank you, ladies, for that. An encouraging song. Beautifully done, and yet such a simple truth that is so focal to our lives. And we've heard that throughout the revival week, that comes down to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus at every point in our lives. I invite you to take your Bible to Amos chapter 3. And I'm enjoying this study. Let me get there. My goal is not to get too bogged down. I say that at the beginning of studies and I start to slow down, but my goal is to keep us moving through the book, and it's the contents are strong and there are grave warnings, and this passage falls into another aspect of, so you can see that there's a unified message to the book of Amos, and I want us to kind of get a view of the whole thing in terms here of, thanks sir. Get that. The totality of the book can be seen in three sections. The first two chapters we've already looked at as the first section, and that is God circling in like a bullseye coming around to get their attention. And then chapters 3 through 6 have a very clear, distinct structure to them, because chapter 3 starts off, hear this word, and then chapter 4 starts, hear this word. Chapter 5 starts, hear ye this word. And so there are three sermons that he gives through this. And then he gives some woes the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6. And so there's an element of the vision. I mean, the message is getting, I mean, it's hard to say this. I shouldn't let the cat out of the bag, but the lights are turning down, okay? It's getting more specific in the judgment prophecies. And it's getting more pointed with the resistance of Israel. And then you come to the last part, and you have the visions. And you have a narrative section and then some visions that he receives. And those are very, very instructive as well. And so each part of God's word is precious. But I feel like in the Old Testament, especially in the minor prophets, a lot of the beauty of what God has given to us is lost upon us. Unless we really study it, we're going to miss some of these things. So I want to hopefully kind of bring some of that out, and as you see it, that you'll be enthralled with the Word of God and want to study more of it on your own. And there's an aspect to which here in the message that Amos has, he has a commission. He stands in a period of grace from the warning to the disaster. And it's in this interim that he is standing between them and the judgment of God, calling out for them to listen and to hear. And that's why he starts off this, and we'll kind of circle back around to it in the application for us, is we must hear the word of the Lord. That is the solution. As much as there is great motivation that we're going to see throughout this passage to get us to this place, here we find at the very beginning the solution. That was Amos's commission, but that is the task of every preacher before every congregation. To give the warning and to say, this is the truth, and say, all right, there's an interim, there's a period of time in which we have the moment of grace in which we can do something with the message. But there comes a point in time when that period of time ends. And that really is the mission of every believer, to stand between the world with a message and to give a warning. And there's a time of grace to hear that before that time is too late. And so hopefully this will help you as we go through this. Do you know we're in the second section of the book already, in the very first sermon that he gives? And of these three sermons, one is a sermon of explanation, why he must preach, and then what he must preach. We'll look at the why he must preach in this first sermon this evening. And then there's in chapter 4 the sermon of accusation. So now he's explaining, and now he's accusing. And then chapter 5, it's the sermon of lamentation. And he says, hear this word of lament. I am going to weep for your funeral. And so you can see this element. He's setting the stage, but they're not responding to the message that they have. And so when we open this up, the key aspect that we find here as we begin this is, hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. The reality is that God has spoken and we must listen. It's imperative to us to hear the voice of God. What is something that is speaking right now? The voice of God is being sent out throughout the entire world, and every person, it is speaking their language in which they can understand. The creation, night unto night it uttereth speech, day unto day it giveth forth utterance. The Lord, the heavens declare the glory of God. God is speaking to this world night unto night, day unto day, of the truth of who He is. The invisible things of God are seen by the things that are made. But not only is God speaking, He's speaking through the creation, He's speaking through the Word of God. This evening you're going to hear the words of God. And He's going to speak through that word to your heart by the Holy Spirit. And we find that God has spoken to us, and the greatest expression of His speech is the Son of God. He has spoken in times past by prophets, but in these last times He has spoken to us by His Son, Hebrews tells us. And so here is this glorious message. And if God has spoken to Israel, I think there's an element that we have to understand. God has spoken so much more to us. Would you not agree? They didn't have the revelation of the Son. They didn't have the revelation of the New Testament and the Word. Now they had the creation of God. But we have so much more explanation in our own day of what God has done. And when you look at this, what's fascinating, you can see that Amos's words are God's words. This is very instructive for us to see in terms of inspiration. He says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. Amos is speaking and says, hear, the Lord has spoken. And he says, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. Did you know that Amos brought up the nation from the land of Egypt? You see that? It didn't say the Lord brought up. He says, which I brought up. You notice that? Look at your text. The Lord is in third person at the beginning of the verse, and before the verse has ended, it's in the first person, and the Lord is saying, I. Isn't that fascinating? That lets you know that the words that God is using through His messengers and through His prophets, and the word that is written down, is the very words of God. He has ensured it. He has breathed out this message to us. And we have to receive. You know, we don't talk about, well, what did Amos think about this? What was Amos trying to accomplish? No, it is God speaking. And I'll tell you, oftentimes when this takes place in different places in the divine speech, the Lord will talk about Himself in third person. And then He'll talk in first person. And just pay attention to that all throughout the prophets. It will start to pop off the page. And I think those are witnesses to the Trinitarian aspect of God. And He's talking about the Lord, and then He's talking. And I think there's something, and there may be an aspect to which that might be happening even in this place. But I think there's an element that Amos is starting off and calling through this word. But just something to think about in regards to those things. So the first element that he wants us to understand in the word of God is he tells that there is a special relationship between him and his people. He calls them the children of Israel. This was the name that was changed from Jacob to Israel because he was a prince with God. He was God's chosen one. He had turned and been converted to the Lord. And he said, not only this, he says, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. So Israel is seen here as a person, But then it's seen as the whole family of this man, of all of his children, all the tribes that he brought up through the Exodus. That is the day of their deliverance. He says, this is the second time here in chapter 3. Now he's mentioned it. Go back to verse 10, and you can maybe draw just a little line between verse 10 and verse 1 there in your text. He says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. You know how God continually looks at you as a saved believer? He's looking at you in light of your salvation. For us, it is not, we were not saved by the Exodus out of Egypt. We were saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. And so God's word to us is going to be in light of the cross. You and I have a special relationship with God. I have redeemed you. I bought you out of the slave market of sin. I've set you free. My blood purchased you, the Bible says in Acts 20, verse 28. Very interesting verse, but I won't get off on that. This is how God addressed Israel when he brought his commandments to them. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 2 of Exodus 20. Verse 3 is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. God looks at it and says, I have a right to tell you what to do because I have saved you. You have a special relationship with me. And so there's looking at their redemption. If you like alliteration, you can put this down. God's deliverance doubles his due demand upon your duty. How about that? God's deliverance doubles. You say, why doubles? Because you're his, because he created you. But if you're redeemed, you've been delivered, it doubles his claim on you. His due demand upon our duty to follow and be obedient to him. It's interesting here in this passage, he says, you only. That's called the language of special uniqueness. You only of all the families of the earth. So I brought you, this family, Israel. And so he's looking at it as a family. And he says, now all the other families of the earth, he says, I haven't known them, but you only have I known. Now, is it interesting? Does that mean that God doesn't know what's going on in the nations of Syria and Edom? And no, we know that that's true. We know that theologically that that's true. But we know that from the book of Amos. Because how does the book of Amos start out? God's going around to all the other nations and saying, your sins and your sins and your sins and your... He is thoroughly aware. I mean, he's keeping track. He's got the line and they had crossed the line. So this knowledge is not talking about head knowledge. This is talking about a covenant knowledge. This is where we get our understanding of foreknowledge. You only have I known. This is a covenant special relationship, just like a husband and wife, knowledge of one another. It's interesting, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 7:6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself of all people that are upon the face of the earth. That was God's call to Israel. They are unique. They are special. They are set apart. And you say, oh, that's wonderful, but I wish that was true for us. Apostle Peter looks at his church and he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's us as believers. We have a unique and special relationship with God. So what does he say? You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Oh. And in fact, there's an element here to this that, let me see here. I didn't mean to have to put this up. The entire verse is neutral. And in fact, the entire context is neutral until you get to the last part of your sins. I'm just pointing this out just because I want you to see the beauty of how the oratorical device that he's using. You say, wait a second, it says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? But actually that word against is just a simple little word that is used in many other places that doesn't mean inherently against. Why is it translated against here? Because the context. The context is a word of judgment. And so they looked at that word and said, well, in this context, it means against. But when you first, the original hearers of that would not have known the context. And so they, in their mind, it could have meant to them, which the Lord has spoken to you, O Israel. To the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish. That word punish is the exact same word that's down in verse 14. The literal meaning of the word punish there is to visit. I will visit you. Now, that too is a neutral word. It means God's going to show up and he's going to deal with you. For Abraham and Sarah, visiting was a wonderful thing. In fact, God visited the children of Israel when they were in the land of Egypt, and he brought them deliverance. But until he said the words, I will visit you for your iniquities. And in that moment, his statement of his sermon let them realize, wait a second, this word to us is against us. And this visiting of God is not going to be the visiting of blessing. It's going to be the visit of punishment. And so there's an element to which he is drawing them in. And they would have thought, Israel would have said, you know what? We have the blessings of God. They had great privileges. The Apostle Paul talks about those privileges and says, oh man, they had the covenants and the promises. They had the fathers. They had the law. They had the coming Messiah. They had all of these blessings for them. Ephesians 2 talks about having God in this world and having hope. But what Israel wants, what God wants Israel to know is, and what they would do is they would, in Jeremiah, this is a little bit later in the southern part, they would say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And what they meant by that was, the temple of God is here. We're safe. Nothing bad can happen to us because we are God's special people. And we've got God's temple. And God says, oh no, that temple is going to be destroyed. What he's saying and what he wants them to know is that they thought that special relationship prevented them from bad consequences, prevented them from judgment, prevented them from, they thought it only procured blessing for them. But God was wanting to know, your special relationship procures to you a special accountability. You have special obligations because of your privileges. That's why God talks about this in terms of those whom he loves, he chastens. He punishes those who stray away from them because he doesn't want them to go their own way. He wants to bring them back. The covenant had blessings and curses. And God says, I'm going to bring the curses upon you, and they will chasten you. There's an element to which for us as believers, he tells us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You say, Pastor, there's been a lot of talk about fear. We've talked about this in Romans, and we've talked about it in Revelation, and we're talking about it in Amos. And I don't think it's my disposition. I'm not just a crackpot preacher like, oh man, I want to preach on judgment. Oh yeah, find the judgment passage. Now I got something to preach. I'm just trying to preach through God's word, and yet we come to it over and over and over again. There's a certain sobriety that the people of God must have in light of their salvation. God's warning us in this regard. I like this phrase that one commentator put. It says, special privileges, special obligations, special grace, special holiness, special revelation, special scrutiny, special love, special responsiveness. To whom much has been given, much shall be required. You think, how much has been given to us? We have more than any other generation in church history. You know what? There was a time when the Bible in your own language would have been worth a king's ransom. We live in the age beyond the printing press, in which the Word of God is being given out we have access to it in a way that has never been known before. But now we're in a whole new age of a digital age. I mean, I can do sermon preparations by just typing in a word, and I can see every verse in the Bible that has this particular word. And I can pull things from places, and it's not because the men in the past would have done that type of thing off the basis of their own reading and knowledge of the Word and putting things together. I mean, it's just incredible, all the resources that we have. And we have access. You know, if you wanted to have good Christian music, somebody had to know how to play it. Somebody had to perform it for you, and it had to be live. And now we have an age in which it can be recorded, and we can have good music played for us, Christian music that builds us up in the Lord, playing 24/7 in our lives. No other generation, well, say, you might say a couple generations in, but I mean, this is a rather new phenomenon here that we are incredibly blessed, and yet we have lived in a society in which we have freedom. We can get up in the morning and do what we want to do. We're not running because of our faith and the persecution that we have. We have had incredible blessings from God. But where there's special privileges, there is special obligations. I believe that the Church of America, of 21st century America, that we are going to be examined for a greater level of fruitfulness and blessing and faithfulness because we have received more than any other. But there's an aspect that says we ought to step back and say, whoa, not to give us a sense of discouragement, but I want us to shake us out of any sense of complacency. Oh, I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm not too much worse than my parents, or I'm a little bit better. Well, what blessings have we been given? Not only this special person put it this way: the nearer God places anyone to His own light, the more malignant is the choice of darkness. And so here they were, a special people, set apart, only known of all the families of the earth. And yet, God says that He will have to punish them for their iniquities. That word iniquities has the idea of a defilement of their nature, that they are depraved. And because of the depravity of their nature, they're going out and choosing sin and iniquities against the Lord and against His character. And so now, God begins to press home to them. Seven questions. And I want to point that out because there were seven nations before the nation of Israel. And there was a sevenfold description of Israel's sin. And then there was a sevenfold description of their defeat. And now He asked them seven questions, back to back to back, to stir their conscience. Because that's what a question is meant to do. It's meant to grip you and make you come to the answer on your own. He's not going to tell you the answer. He's going to ask you the question, and you have to answer the question. And so he's pulling them in with this rhetorical device. And each one of these is a cause and effect. He says, you can tell by what's going on, and you can look at the result, and you can understand that there is a cause behind the result. And so he's going to use that in a moral level. And so as we look towards this, the first one is can two walk together except they be agreed? This, in every single one of these, through the answer is an assured no. I guess I have to make that very clear. Every one of these questions, the way it's written, is meant for us to say, no, that's not possible. No, it can't be that way. And the point here of two people walking together except they be agreed, there's two elements to this. There's one element that has the idea of an appointment. When you find this word in other places in Scripture, I'll give you a few of them. Nehemiah 6:2. Sanballat tells Nehemiah, says, "Come, let us meet together. Let us walk together." He's basically, so it's translated, meet together in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 2. It's translated, this word is translated, appointment in Job chapter 2. It says that the three friends came to Job to comfort him. And it says, "For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him." So you see two people that came together. The only way that they would have come together is if they had told each other. Now this is, and the idea behind these things is not that there is not some exception that beats the rule, but this is the general rule of how things work. Two people don't come together unless they have made an appointment to meet. And yet this idea of walking together has the idea of fellowship. So that you have this element of how can people continue to walk together unless they have an ongoing affinity or an agreement or fellowship with one another? Because enemies don't walk together. So these two elements are being brought together. This is a foundational question that we're going to come back to. So take that one first. The agreed here is a past agreement that is demonstrated in present fellowship. Number two, the second question is the lion who roars. He says, "Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey?" No, he's not going to do that. This seems to have the idea of here's a meeting of two animals now. Not the meeting of two people together to walk together, but now it's the meeting of an animal and another animal, and this animal is going to come and attack and kill this other one. So it's a very hostile meeting of a predator. Now, sure, Amos, as a sheep keeper, understood this, very, very familiar with lions. There's some disagreement whether this is talking about the lion has already caught the prey or if this is the roar to stun the prey as it's about ready to grab hold of it, just to cause it to fear and to lock up and to be something that can be caught. I think that's the latter is my understanding of this. A lion roaring because he's about to pounce on his prey. The third question is, will a young lion cry out of his den if he had taken nothing? And this idea of crying out has the is kind of more of a growl or more like a purr type thing, where and this seems to indicate that he's enjoying his meal. He's already taken it and already has it. All right, so that's the second. Now another example from nature is a bird. He says, "Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him?" And this has the idea of we're going to look at these next two questions are both dealing with the bird, and they're dealing with a trap. And it's like there's two snapshots to the same situation. One is the bird's coming down, and the question seems to be in this regard is, will a bird descend toward a trap because it will descend toward a trap because it has bait? This word for gin is a word that is kind of idea of a part for a whole. There's an aspect of there a word study on this. Some see it as being the whole trap. Others see it as a part of the trap, and that could certainly be a part of it. Saul uses this word over his daughter. He says, "I will give my daughter to David, and she shall be a snare to him." She's the bait. He's going to go for her, and it's going to lead him astray. And I'll get the upper hand and advantage of it. So there's an element that something has allured the bird to come to the trap so they would come down and be caught. And then we see here a trap springing up, and it says, shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Does a trap just go off automatically? Well, sometimes something has to cause it to go off as it breaks. But the idea here is when a trap goes off and springs, if you're out in the woods and you set a trap over something, you hear it go snap. The natural inclination of the hunter is get up and see what we've caught. And what he's saying here is the trap doesn't spring for no reason. A prey has snared it, has been snared. All right, question number 6. Here is another meeting. But this meeting is not taken from nature, from lions or from birds, but this is a meeting of an enemy with a people. It says, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? And they say, no. This is an element of they would sound out a trumpet to let people know, an enemy has been spotted. You better get inside the city walls. Make haste. And they would blare out these trumpets as a warning. And they'd have a certain sound that would let everybody know, an enemy is upon you. Go quickly. This is the idea here. And he says, the people are going to be afraid. Absolutely. Because they realize, they hear the warning sound. It's like for us here, unless it's 12 o'clock noon. You get the warning sound if it's ominous and the sky and the thunderstorms around, and then you hear that tornado siren go off, you realize, oh boy, something's been spotted. So we're in the area, or there's a great warning. Get to shelter. This is the idea here. And then he says, shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? And the question to that is, they've been going through this whole progression. No, 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 no. And then they come to the final one. He says, when disaster strikes, the Lord has done it. Don't try to put that off and say, oh, this was that, or this was the Babylonians, or that was the Assyrians, or that was just a bad battle, or we had bad strategy. If there is disaster, the Lord has done it. And we find throughout all of this sequence, there's a meeting of the people with an enemy. And then we find that the enemy is the meeting of God. God's the one who's doing it. So he has been circling in this cause and effect to bring them to the place he's going to say, some disaster is coming towards you, and I'm the one who have brought it about. Interestingly enough, as we think about this, I think in terms of our own history, where a huge hurricane comes through, smashes into New Orleans, some of the worst flooding. If I understand right, maybe even some of you guys went down there to help during that period of time. I can't remember exactly the year. I didn't look it up. But they were having one of the biggest pride parades across the nation, celebrating it, and God came through there and... Can there be evil in a city and the Lord not done it? It's not possible. He is in control of every disaster that takes place. And so there's an element that you say, I've got a book, Brother Dan gave it to me, in which he traces the headlines of the sinful choices of America with the headlines of natural disasters that are taking place at the same time. The newspapers aren't putting it together. They're just on the same pages. Looks and says, you know what? God cares, God sees, and the evil and the disaster that takes place, we can look around, and I think there's an element that we look and say, not for us, but when we're in need, when we don't have rain, God's doing that. Does that mean he's singling out individual, particular sinners? Oh, I know who's this. I don't think that's the way that we ought to interpret those things. But we ought to look at it and say, God's doing this, and he's doing it for a reason. There's a purpose. When I'm having trouble in my life, God's doing this, and he's doing it for a reason. Will I be curious enough to ask him why? Will I seek him? Doesn't mean that everything that goes wrong in our lives is because of sin. The New Testament clearly shows instances where that's not true. But that doesn't mean that things don't happen in our lives because of sin. That certainly is true and possible even in the New Testament age. We think about Luke chapter 13. Jesus himself talked about the tower that fell upon those men and slew them, 18 people. And he says, were they sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Oh, we know who the real sinners were in Jerusalem. That God smote them underneath that tower. And he says, no, they're not worse than anybody else. You're all in danger if you don't repent. God's time of mercy upon those men had ended, but his time of opportunity is still for those. When we think about these seven questions, I want to look through it. If you look at the second one, it's a lion about to pounce, and then it's a lion in his den with his prey. The second one is the bird heading for the trap. The second one is the trap springing. The one is the trumpet warning of the disaster. The last one is the disaster has happened. See the sequence? One on the verge, the other, the hammer falls. Amos is preaching before the hammer falls to the people of God. And that takes us back to the very first question. What is he talking about when he says, can two walk together except they agreed? He's talking about God and Israel. They made an agreement. They made it a covenant. And God brought them to Sinai and they entered into a covenant special relationship with him. But how can they walk together except they continue in fidelity to that covenant? There's no second question outside of the impending disaster. And so there's an element of foreboding doom that's being talked about. The second set of questions talking about the lion is talking in terms of the imminency of the judgment. The lion has roared. That's on the verge, on the brink of being taken. Has the lion roared? Chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord will roar from Zion. He is the lion, and they are the prey. He is roaring because he will bring judgment, and he wants them to know. What's the other part? The bird illustration points to the guilt of the judgment, I believe. The bird comes to the trap of no fault of its own. It could have flown anywhere else, but it came directly to the trap out of its own desires. And the nation itself is deserving of what's going to happen because they have sought after iniquity and they have chosen sin. And the final one is the attack. This is actually displaying the method of the judgment. They are going to hear a warning trumpet. And nation and enemy is going to attack them. And what city they're talking about, no doubt, would be in light of their own capital city because of the judgment that God pronounced in chapter 2. And the Lord will have done it. It will be His hand. He is the judge. He is the sovereign. He is bringing these things to pass. You know what? In all of God's messages of judgment, there's always a hidden message. God always wants men to repent. Did you know there was no message of repentance to Nineveh? Jonah simply went in and said, 40 days, and this city will be destroyed. 40 days, everybody, I want you to know, and this city is going to be destroyed. And they, from the king down to their donkeys, repented. And they got sackcloth and they cried out and asked for mercy. And God says, I am not going to bring judgment. And Jonah said, I knew you were going to do that. Because I know what kind of God you are. You're just that stinking, long-suffering, patient God that I can't stand. Well, he certainly needed it. How about Hezekiah? God says, get your house in order, you're going to die. And he prayed. and God extended his life. How about Manasseh? The word of judgment. He humbled himself, and God had mercy. You know what? While you're hearing the word of God, and God's moving and convicting in our hearts, and he begins to prick and say, you know what? This isn't pleasing to me. I want you to change this. I want you to have a different focus. I really want you to abandon this idol over here. I want you to pursue me. I want you to give your life to me. And we say, okay, God. Okay, I'll do it. And then we put it from our minds. And before we know it, we're back in the same old rut of our character and the choices that we are and the things that God convicted us about. And we're not allowing the word to impact our lives. There will be a consequence for that, because we are the special people of God. Then he goes on, the last two verses here, it says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. That's really an amazing verse. I think this is speaking in terms of the secret is the counsel of God. He is making his plans, he's arranging, he's purposing, he's going to do this, but he says, you know what? I am not going to do something to my people without letting them know. And he gives them a prophet to speak the word. That's why he was there. There's an element of he's preaching God's word to them. He's carrying out the message. That should be a great assurance to us. You know, one of the things that comes to my mind, incredible persecution was going to come to the Chinese believers when Mao Zedong took power in communism. God began to speak to his church. Pastors and laymen alike begin to memorize the scripture. They didn't understand why. They didn't know. Some of them, they said, I've got to quit my ministry. The Lord has told me I can't be the pastor here. I need to go into the hills and memorize the Bible. And they began to memorize the scriptures. Mao Zedong came to power and all their Bibles were taken from them. And they would begin to meet together. And they would tell each other, say, what do you know? What do you remember about the Word of God? How much of as a church, that's always a fascinating thought in my mind, when persecution comes to this country, how much of the Bible could we remember when we get together? I think we'd remember more than we thought we could, but I know that we'd wish we'd have memorized more. We knew more of it. Because there's an element, God spoke and he prepared his people. I'm not claiming to be a prophet. Far from it. There's an element that preachers are not prophets, but they're like them. Does that make sense? God's not giving them special revelation. I'm preaching God's revelation. But I have the same role as the mouthpiece of God. And so whether it be me or another pastor or whatever God places you underneath that element, God gives a role of spokesman. I think that's part of the reason why I feel an impetus to speak to the times. Now we can all chit-chat and things like that, but there are certain burdens the Lord places on me, and one of those burdens, honestly, is that I do not know when, but the day of grace and light and happiness and joy in America for American Christians is coming to an end. I do not know when. I am not a prophet, but I understand the ways of God. And that's, I say, I think there's an element that I feel impressed that that's not just Ben Heffernan thinking or my thoughts, that God in my role as a preacher is saying, speak this to God's people, prepare them for the judgment that is coming. And it will be a judgment upon us as the church. It will be a judgment upon me. Not because, and I don't think there's an aspect that's particular, but you know what's going to happen when judgment comes? By God's grace, you and I are going to love the Lord with a singular passion. And there will be people who will not meet here because to be here will to get you in trouble. In fact, we probably won't meet in a building like this. We might meet in homes. And there will be a real determining saying, who really is the followers of Christ? Who's willing to stand up and suffer persecution and be caught? And who's willing to be thrown in jail? Who's willing to preach the full word of God? That's going to take place in our country. Maybe not in my lifetime. I think it will. In my heart, I prepare and I think of songs to sing and verses of scripture to quote when I'm in a jail cell. I'm not trying to think of morbid thinking. I'm not morbid thoughts. It's just a thought inside of me that says, oh, that's a great, I need to remember that. I need to hold on to that. And I want to prepare my children to stand up unapologetically. Doesn't mean we have to go out and say, I'm a Christian, come get me. But when the time comes to stand for the Lord in this nation, God's going to do something. It's coming. And we must speak to those things. So this is not a call necessarily to prognosticate, though I feel a burden in some ways to give a warning. But it really is a call to an intimate fellowship with God. You want to know the secret of the Lord. Spend time with Him. Be His servant. Be His spokesman in fellowship with Him. And the final aspect of this sermon here, we know that God's Word interprets God's providence. Always look for a word from God to understand your circumstances. And that's God's plan. You know what's interesting? It was the prophets who were silenced in chapter 2. They said, told the prophets, prophesy not in verse 12, but it's the prophets who are telling them what's going to take place. It's going to explain what God is doing in their lives. And so in summary, we come to the final verse, and yet we picks up these themes. It says, the lion hath roared, who will not fear? Here's the message of application. Here's the summary. Who's the lion? The Lord God is the lion. And He is roaring out saying, I am coming with a judgment for this people. They have neglected me and my word. Hear and fear. Tremble at my word. Don't let it pass over your head. Don't allow it to not change your life. Not only has He roared, but the people should respond in fear. But the Lord has spoken. The Lord hath spoken. The parallelism again enforces the idea that the Lord is the lion. And now the question is for the prophet. Who can but prophesy? The only reason that I'm telling you these words, you can see the result. I am speaking. Let me tell you the cause. The Lord has spoken. And do you see how the whole thing is built to that one statement? And so if we have to carry away one truth from us, the beginning of verse 1 says, God has spoken. Hear, listen to this word. And the element at the end is, the Lord has spoken. We must speak. There is this gap. And I'm going to put it this way. I just want to read something the commentary put in here. I thought this was really good. There is a before and an after to everything in life, a time of opportunity and a time when opportunity is gone, a time for saying I must and I can, and a time when all that is left is I cannot. In the formation of habits, there is a moment or period when mind, emotion, and will are sufficiently disengaged to make a complete change, and there is also the point of no return, after which a whole area of liberty has died. And for good or ill, life has taken on another bond. There is, every day, some now of fading or dying opportunity. What I've been trying to point to. There's a before, there's an after. There's a speaking, there's a warning, and then there's a judgment. And we, as God's people, hearing the word of God, we live in the time of grace, in which we can respond to the word. Do you see how important it is for us to not to to fritter away our opportunity, but to allow what God has spoken to us through this revival, something God's spoken to you this morning, to let it change your life. Because if we don't, and we simply allow the preacher to preach, blah, 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 and we go on and just simply ignore it, the consequences will be the disaster that is prophesied for Israel. May God help us as we turn. And this is a sobering word, and yet it's meant to cause us to turn to the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, I thank you so much for the attentiveness of your people. Lord, this message is not for everyone else. This message is for me. Lord, I know you're speaking to my heart. And I know how easy it is to simply allow the message of the word to pass on. The moment to pass away, the conviction to subside, and the old ways to return. Father, I pray that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That there would be a soberness to our life that says, Lord, I know you've saved me. I know you've redeemed me. I want to live for you. I want to live for the things of Jesus Christ and not for myself. Lord, help us to hear this word and to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.